Well, welcome to this seminar. I wish we weren't sort of sitting in this form, but at some point we may turn our seats around and just talk a little bit, but it also looks like we are small enough, maybe group, to have a little of the discussion together. So we'll see how it goes, but very special welcome to this time. And hi, Wendy. Yeah. I want to start by saying right at the beginning that this seminar is as much for me. My dad was a Presbyterian pastor, and before he was a pastor, he was a teacher. So I grew up in Kenya in circumstances that we didn't have abundance, but we never went to bed hungry. And so I grew up in circumstances that were not well off, but we were okay. We were pastor's kids. Dad had been teaching before. Our environment was one of, yeah, we were very blessed. It was a wonderful inheritance. Dad is now with the Lord. My mom is with the Lord. But my initial 19 years of life, my teenage life was a ball. I was from a secure home, not perfect, like no home is perfect, but it was secure, and we went to good schools, and, you know, we had a new dress for Christmas, and, you know. I am from Africa, but I've never been in poverty. I have lived next door to it. I have seen it. But personally, I have never been hungry. In fact, at least in my own home, I don't recall like the kind of hunger that, because you've not eaten for the last 2 days. We've not lacked in that way. So I want to say right from the beginning that this has been speaking to me as well. In that, I have been very blessed. And Africa is like that. Some of you have been there, some of you have not been there. The pictures you get on the TV is what will make news here. So they are true. They are very poor. There are very many poor people. There's disease, there's war. All those things are there, but that's not all of Africa. There's a whole group of middle class in Kenya. There's a whole lot of us in Kenya who, you know, driving is part of their life, you know, TVs, all that stuff. Nairobi right now is run by the cell phone. It's March last year, I was in my home in Nairobi, and most middle class homes in Nairobi have somebody that comes and helps with the cleaning and so on, because even though people don't earn anything like the West, there's always enough for somebody else. Somebody else can always make a dollar. And so the economy is different. And so I coming here, as Becky would know, you know, I mean, there are a lot of wonderful things in the U.S., but it was a real struggle for me when I moved here to have to clean my house, have to cook, you know, because I wasn't doing those things. I would come from the office in Nairobi, about to travel, get home, and if I was organized enough, I would find the girl that was helping us in the home. My laundry is done. If I was organized enough, she would have, you know, selected whatever, you know, I would just be packing and going. Here, that's a different story. But there's a whole middle class there. Africa is an extremely rich continent, oil, minerals. The poverty is from a whole lot of other reasons. It's not because Africa doesn't have resources. But what you see on television here is true, but it's not the whole story. So we do struggle too in Africa with materialism, because we have, Nairobi is an urban city, there are other urban cities. So in other words, some of this, I don't stand here sharing with you as from the West about a situation that is not ours. we also have the same struggle. What does God say about the poor? We have the same challenge. I personally have the same challenge. Let me pray. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to praise you. We want to give you glory that you came from heaven, Lord Jesus, and you came and made your dwelling among us. You came and lived with us, and you could have chosen to come and live in a palace and still walk here. But you chose to be born in a manger. And I don't understand, Father. I don't understand all of that. But I know you chose to come and be identified with the poor. And I know you could have been born in a home that was more well off than the home of Joseph and Mary. But you chose to be born in a home where the offering they could bring was just some two birds. So we come this morning and we ask that your Spirit will reveal to us your heart. And that your Spirit will speak to us, that your Spirit will help me. We just ask that you be our teacher, that you open our eyes, that you give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know you better, specifically in this respect. Would you take this seminar, Lord, and teach us, and reveal yourself and your heart to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Responding to the poor with dignity and value for every person. Some facts and faces of poverty. I want to begin with that introduction. And you have the handout you have there has the whole PowerPoint. And on the right side, if you want to jot any notes. I want to begin with a few facts and faces. And then I want to share from the scriptures, what does the Bible say about on this topic? What can we see from the scriptures? And from that, what does the Bible say? First, to look at the heart of the matter. And then second, responding to the poor. And then third, how to do that with dignity and value for every person. And I hope it will be a time that will be involving us. I don't have the answers. Some of it will be together. And then at the end, not so much as a discussion, but a little bit of so what? What is God saying to us? So some facts and figures and faces of poverty. Beginning with Africa, I'm not going to go into the details there, but less than, you can see the colored, the green part of it. People who have less than $430, their GNI per capita, you can see a great deal of Africa falls in that category. 70% of sub-Sahara lives, sub-Sahara means around, you know, here is the Sahara. The Arab part of Africa with oil and so forth is there. South of the Sahara is basically the sub-Sahara. And 70% of that group live in less than $2 per day. 200 million go hungry every day in Africa. Faces of poor people in Africa, in slums of the city, rural Africa. Can you see when I'm there? This is not quite...
This is in front of the screen.
Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry about that. Yeah. Somehow the logistics of this. Thanks for that. some faces of poor in Africa. My home in Nairobi, we have hundreds and hundreds of what I think here you call townhouses, you know, where like I share this wall with a neighbor and the other wall with a neighbor, just hundreds of that in Nairobi. My home there, it's three bedrooms upstairs, a sitting room and kitchen downstairs, a bathroom for guests, a bathroom upstairs. That kind of setting, you have hundreds and hundreds of middle class in Nairobi. And my particular place, about two houses away from me, there's a railway line. And the railway line divides me from one of the largest slums in Africa. The other side of the railway line, they have no water. They have no electricity. My side of the railway line, almost every home has a car. Most of them secondhand cars, but, you know, they are fine. Some have two cars, electricity, water, that, you know. And I remember one day I was standing on the upstairs of my maisonette, so I could see the slum, you know, from the upstairs. And there was a fire in one of the houses. And I was looking, I was thinking, like, what can I do to help? So I got out, got in the car, drove to the nearest police station, let them know there's a fire in Kibera. And I back in my home, I watched the people tear down the house that was on this side of the one that was burning and the one on this other side. They physically were tearing down those houses as the way to keep the fire from spreading. And I got to know with time in Kibera, I'm embarrassed to say this because it's just a railway line, as I say, between us, but I got to know with time that the fire truck can't make its way to where the fire is because there isn't a big enough road for the truck. So when they have a fire, they tear down whatever is around to keep it from spreading. And slums of Africa, extreme poverty, rural Africa, she's got a lovely smile. So some of them, they are not depressed or anything, but they have very little. They're so many that die from starvation. Disease, AIDS, it's right now such a big killer in the continent of Africa. If Africa could regain 1% more share of global trade, it would earn 70 billion more in exports each year. And this is more than we get in foreign aid. If we could gain 1% more, there's an unequal trading level internationally. So some of the issues in Africa are our own making, our own mismanagement of resources, the corruption that means you have a few that get wealthy and they hold the wealth and they even get the wealth from the poor, and poor governance so that there's no confidence from investors. So some of the poverty in Africa is our own making, but some is also global. We have inequality in trade. Some of it is injustice from that respect. Beyond Africa, the world in general, overall, do you know that more than 800 million people all over the world go to bed hungry? More than 800 million. Did you know that one person dies from the effects of hunger about every 3.5 seconds? As we are sitting here, 1, 2, 3, 4. One person. As I was preparing this, I was very challenged by this, finding out this fact. Did you know that there's enough food in the world to provide 4.3 pounds of food per person? a day. There's enough food, 4.3 pounds. And where I was reading, it was even dividing how much would be protein, like meat and eggs, and grains. There's enough food to provide 4.3 pounds. A little bit coming closer home in the U.S. About 10 million people in the U.S. experience hunger. About 10 million. It's a very wealthy nation. It's very blessed. But there are about 10 million people here, right here. About 40 million people right here experience hunger or the risk of hunger. What does the Bible say about our response to the poor? Very briefly here, the heart of the matter. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. First, recognizing ourselves and every single thing that you and I own belongs to the Lord. Wealth and honor, this was David's prayer in 2 Chronicles. Wealth and honor come from you. Everything comes from you, David says, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So, just beginning with the truth that everything is from him, we ourselves belong to him, we are stewards of God-given resources. We are stewards of God-given resources. And we are familiar with this, but just to look at it again, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted. It's an issue of the heart. Will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot. This is Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. And before then, he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a question of what I've set my heart on. What criteria do you use to tell what is putting your hope in wealth and what is wise and responsible stewardship of all God has given? How can you tell when you have crossed the line? That's my challenge also. I've about 3 years ago, I had worked on a Bible study on discipling in this whole area on the poor. And there were three of us working on this, myself and two Americans. And we had the study, and, you know, we were happy with it. And we were writing things like, you know, do you really need, you know, that stereo when you, you know, what do you really need when you shop, and what is more like just a desire? So we had this study written down. And the next time I was in one of the shops here, and I was standing there like, Esther, do you really need that thing? And like, now, are you going with your Bible study or you know, or are you going with how right now do you really need this thing? And I was sharing this with two friends, ladies, and one of them loves shopping. So I was sharing with them later, like, my struggle, like, you know, here I had this study, and then here I am in the shop, and I'm going through, like, do you really need it? And one of them said, so I was like, I wasn't sure whether to go with what I'm seeing or with a study, and then she said, change the study. And so what really is God telling us? It's not we to change the study. What is he saying? And responding to the poor, Paul is telling Timothy, command them to do good. So God is telling us, do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous and willing to share. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I will give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. If you now have it with you, do something. This is James is very specific. He doesn't sort of, you know, talk this way and that, bang. And James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, Can such faith save him? Now, James is not saying that we are saved by works. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If any one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So James is saying this is a test of whether your faith is really real. And it's a test of true religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I find this interesting. God's economics, somehow it's not quite ours. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Plan with the poor in mind. This was how theocracy, the time that like in the Old Testament, God giving us how he would like society led. He's telling the Israelites, when you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the year since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. Somehow, God's economic system is neither capitalist, as far as I can understand, or socialist. It has checks and balances. Like, you are not poor indefinitely. If you can't have quite made it, there is a year of Jubilee when it would be, you know, you'll be given another chance again. There are checks and balances. A chance to get back on your feet again. Here's a promise, a wonderful promise. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. In giving, we lack nothing. When we give to the poor, God will see to it that we lack nothing. That's his promise. It's not just a good idea. It gives God pleasure. He then takes responsibility over our needs. Responding with dignity and value for every person. How do we do this? And this is where we'll stay for quite a bit of the rest of our time. First of all, it's not to do with that I have given. Here it is. You know, I can decide, okay, here is my account, what's in my bank, you know, I can write a check. It's not that. People need to eat, and they are going to bed hungry. So they do need that. But it's not just, that's not necessarily. You may give, but dignity and value for every person, it's that I am ready to be involved myself. I'm giving from the heart with love not just material. So the Proverbs 31 woman, she gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She opens her arms to the poor. I love that. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. It's not just, you know, here are the blankets. It's opening her arms. So what do you think for us? What are the implications of this? How do we give in such a way that it's not just writing a check, but I got involved. I opened my arms. I was involved. Becky here is very involved with a ministry in Phoenix, neighborhood ministry there. And Kate, I think, Becky, you can tell this story better than I, but there was a church, I think, that was ready to help with this ministry, and the church, I think, were, like, ready to give, was it food and blankets, and do you remember, you know, what did Kate tell them? There are many. So anyway, this church was like ready to help. And Kate was like, it's not just the food and the blankets. Are you ready to be involved for maybe weeks with the actual poor and be involved with your lives somehow? So it giving with dignity and value, first of all, it's recognizing who are the poor in God's eyes. Why are we needing to open our arms? What is the issue there of the dignity? It's not just feeding them, though they are hungry and need that. But right from the very beginning, when God created God created Adam, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what, the fact that God created man in his own image, what does helping the poor, responding to them with dignity, what's the implication of this, that they are created in the image of God? What's the implication then in how we respond to them?
Well, in essence, they're the same as us, not different.
The same as us.
You know, they're sinful people in great need, and we're sinful people in great need. And, you know, so we need to approach it like we're the same and not different.
That's Scott right there. I think that's the big piece. We are the same. We're on the same platform. Because there's something in us that has a them and us. And so I may see that I'm helping, but I may see like you are here and I'm here, I'm helping you. And I'm embarrassed to tell this, but you know, Nairobi, those of you who've been there, Africa has so many people that beg on the streets. And in Nairobi, the government has worked at having people off the streets, like, you know, a system to look after them. But there are some who make more on the streets than if they go to some rehab place and so on. So it's an ongoing struggle. So I go through the city like, am I going to give to this person knowing they're choosing to be on the street? Or Jesus said, whoever is begging from me, you know, give. So I go through Nairobi with this struggle inside me. Do I give? Do I, you know, and sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Anyway, this one time that I was walking on the street and there was this man with his little tin, and I, you know, he was begging, and I walked past, and as I walked past, within me, it was like, Esther, you should have given him something. So I walked back, and I gave him something. But I gave him, like, I think he had a little tin. I dropped whatever I gave him in the tin. But I dropped it in such a way that I didn't want to touch his dirt. The rugs, the whole, it's just so dirty. And I did give, but I didn't give with dignity. In my heart, I wanted my hand to stay distant enough from his very filthy hand. And as I walked, like, you didn't want to touch him. And dignity is touching him. It's making him feel not just somebody walked across down the street and gave him 20 shillings. I needed to restore his dignity by making him not feel below me. I needed to restore his dignity by being willing to touch his dirty hand. And I didn't want to touch.
But Esther, maybe it's not so much the touching, but maybe it's like when you talk to a little child. If we squash down so that we can be on their level and that there can be eye to eye. And I'm not so sure it's the dignity that's the actual physical touch, but I think for me it's the recognition of speaking to that person as a human being and as a person and as a child of God, coming down to their level physically, speaking into their eyes and saying, you know, saying something, a blessing on them, or, you know, I trust you will use this to nourish your body and your spirit or whatever. I'm not sure it is a physical touch.
Well, both.
But I think
you're right, Paula. But you see, if I'm not willing to touch, I'm not saying touch is everything. It's the attitude within me.
Yeah.
If I'm not willing to touch, then to hoping this will bless you, I may still wish that. But the willingness to touch, I think, is also that I'm willing to, because Jesus came and he was the King of Kings and he allowed himself to be born in a filthy manger. And the leper who were outcasts, he touched that which a Jew did not touch. They were untouchables. And so I think it's thanks, Paula. It's not that touch is everything, but I think it's part of the whole what's happening within my heart. Yes, speaking.
Just something that Kit Danley has had neighborhood ministries for 25 years, so she's been in this neighborhood that long. And whenever people are volunteering to help in the different programs as a tutor or whatever the issues, she takes those people through a 12-week course on how to be involved with the poor.
That's good.
Just to help them to learn what their attitude is, how to treat the people with respect rather than this, which you
yes.
just mentioned.
Yes.
So it's really been good to see that interaction. And that we have, if we're not involved in that, how we need to learn
yes.
and change our attitudes
yes.
as we work with them.
Yeah, yeah. But I think you're still right, Paula. It's the whole package. And to me, as I was preparing this, it's not only just the poor in terms of material things. I think it's the brokenness that Larry was talking about. You know, so when Scott says we are the same, I think it's the brokenness to relate with Tony also with the same that when he shares something he's done that I recognize I'm not any better. So I think it's this that I go through life recognizing God has come to needy people. All of us are broken in one way or another. But you know, so I don't know if there are any other, yeah, Bill. Mm-hmm.
I think it's kind of the quality, how we evaluate ourselves, the people we meet, and we don't feel better than they were. In reality, we're looking down on it. And it can be in the workplace or wherever it is. In my life, I've met some really wealthy people that you would never know it. I met some people who thought they were wealthy, and I knew it.
Yeah.
It's just like, we're fortunate to have a couple of employees. And I don't treat them as my equal. That's what we're going to
have. Yeah. I think it's that whole, my whole attitude in relation to my neighbor, whether my neighbor is poor materially or you know, just, and for me it's really, it's a whole lot. I need the Spirit of God to transform in me because of our own poverty, you know, we have a great need to put ourselves slightly over somebody else because of our own neediness. And so it's a bigger package there. But any other thoughts on the fact that we are all made in the image of God, you know, the implications to then how we relate to the poor? Any other thoughts? We'll carry on sharing as so it's a willingness to another aspect of the dignity is recognize that the poor have something to give. They are contributors, and I find it really amazing the Samaritan woman context. Here is the Son of God, and he asks for water from a woman who was so socially poor. I don't know what her material things were, but maybe things weren't that, you know, she didn't apparently have a servant girl to send to get water, so I don't expect she was but the Son of God asks this woman, give me some water. And we need to recognize the poor, give them the dignity to be contributors. So here, God has a prophet, Elijah. Some time later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a little bread. A piece of bread. As sure as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jar. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die. This was it, end of the road. And we know the story. But God sent his prophet to a widow. That's how he ended up providing for the widow. But she was also positioned as a contributor. So give the poor the dignity, and we know the story. Give them the dignity to be contributors. There's something they can give. I don't know what, but there's something they can give. And then empowerment for them to grow their wealth little by little. There are cooperatives in Kenya that one of the ladies that used to help us in our home with the house help, there would be like 10 other house girls, and they would form a little cooperative. And in the cooperative, once a month, they would all give a certain portion to one of them because they were never going to get to where they can get a loan from the bank and so on. So we are in this cooperative, and this month we give Stan 5,000 shillings. That month, Stan has 5,000 that he wouldn't get some other way, and he can do something with it. The following month, we'll give Lois. And these little cooperatives in Kenya, the places in Kenya that has this working, poor people just bringing their little by little, they are finding that the poverty is in direct relationship with where the cooperatives are working. So empowering, finding ways to empower the poor to grow little by little, there is that principle there. Little by little, they can increase their lot. And avoiding discrimination and prejudice, we are familiar with this, James 2, where, you know, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet, you know. And this whole thing of discrimination and prejudice. What does that look like in our context here? How do we discriminate and have prejudice in our context? My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, and so on? How does this look like in our context? What are some of the ways which we discriminate?
And our church, we're right on a major street, and we do have a street gentleman who attends a service, but he stands in the lobby. He will not come into the sanctuary. And our pastor's tried many things to encourage him in, and he meets with our pastor, during the week. But he just says, I don't belong. And there's nothing that, again, extending the hand or persuading. He does have some mental challenges.
Yeah, but still he feels that he doesn't belong.
Yeah, he just doesn't feel that he is worthy to enter.
Yes.
It's probably a combination maybe of worthy of entering the actual sanctuary.
Yes.
Or being so
with these people
visibly different.
Yes. Yes.
Although some of our teenagers, all their different, looks and stuff, they fit right in.
How do we make people feel worthy? Because I think that's very key there.
Send
some people out there to stand.
The ushers are there. But I think there's I'm not sure. I think there's a self-worth that individuals lack from their history that. Since a person can't give,
yes,
the Lord can.
So how do we get to where we are the ones helping restore that which they don't have? They don't have dignity. They the whole world around them sees them. How do we become restorers of that which they have lacking?
Some of them don't want to be restored. Before I left, there were some businessmen that got tired of the panhandling, so they went to a restaurant in the Pioneer Square area, which is a poor area. They handed out 60 things where they could get a meal. They could take it and redeem it for a meal. And you know how many was redeemed? Not one. Not one of those was redeemed for a meal. So they wanted the money. They wanted the money to continue their lifestyle. So the question is, how can you do something for them that will not continue to prolong their lifestyle?
Yes.
Continue to feed drugs and
stuff.
So it gets really complex when you deal with street people.
It's particularly true in the United States where there's such an abundance of options. There's somebody that's living down the street.
Right.
There's probably a series of things, including very often in America, our mental health care situation, cause of people who are a little bit able to care for themselves, but not a lot able to care for themselves, that those folks fall in that trap. Yeah. And those folks have got a problem. In Africa, there are such a dearth of opportunities that people who have been all over that just never, are equally poor, or equally living on the street as pioneers were, because there's just no choice.
Yes.
I get this prejudice that, you know, that says the poor are poor at their own hand because of poor choices.
Yes.
And I think it's an extremely prejudicial stand to take.
Yes.
A lot more to it than that.
Yes.
The other thing I wonder, again, living in Canada, socialized medicine, I wonder if this comes into play by those who can afford it get better medical care than those who can't. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because we, because I think it's what's the face of this in our context, you know, that.
We just know that from in Toronto, there was a whole sort of level of mental health support, financial support within the healthcare system that was taken out of the healthcare system.
Yes.
And so this line across the budget got deleted, and now my wonderful husband has, you know, a multitude increase of numbers of street people that are captured in that line of their mental, you know, disability are now on the street.
Yeah.
So when they're off their meds or whatever the issue is, they have now become below the bar.
Yeah.
And this is
America too.
Is it? Yeah. So yes. I know that within, you know, within Ontario anyway, that was a. That's been a significant issue in different pockets of the city are, are really having to deal with a lot of people on the street.
Yeah.
The question wasn't how do they get there. The question was how do we help put back part of what they've lost or are missing all along. And I think part of the answer, which heretofore I've not been willing to do, is to give them some time.
I'm just wondering about the businessmen. You know, maybe it wasn't about having a free meal. Maybe if the businessmen got a center with a meal offered and invited them in to sit with the businessmen to talk to them about, you know, maybe there's
opportunity. That's connecting.
I mean, that's what we're hearing this morning is it's not about a handout. It's about working together and doing something different than what the secular world is doing, which is really a band-aid solution, but rather really get to know the individuals
and the issues that have led to that, and understanding. It's the time that we've got to have the time to understand why are they preferring the other, and it will have different faces in different contexts. You know, it's not one thing fits every shoe. There's a ministry in Ethiopia that. It's not your context, but the principle is the same. One of our Navigator ministries there has a ministry reaching out to street kids, and there's this particular kid that had wealthy relatives, and he would be with his relatives and, you know, be with the Navigator people other times, and he told the Navigator Fellowship, when I'm with you, I feel accepted. When he was with his relatives, he felt he was the poor relative. The relatives would feed him and so on, and they were ready to provide for him, but they didn't give him dignity. He found that somehow he found a love with the NAV group that accepted him, and now they've helped him through school. They've helped him through college. He's finished college. Now he's a graduate. But it's this of whatever is the issue, giving the time enough to understand who is this person, what's going on here. Another situation, again, that would be different in your context, but the principle is the same. Some of you have seen one of these videos that show these street women, in Addis. And there's this woman that had AIDS, and she was struggling in her latter years. She's going to be with the Lord now. But she was telling Sige, that leads our work there, that when she was on the streets, there's so much poverty in Ethiopia. It's one of the poorest nations in the world. The government would be trying to clean the streets, so they would come with trucks and load these prostitutes, these street girls, into the trucks, drive them way off from the city, and download, you know, them out in the bush to get them off the street. And this woman would say there would be like hyenas out there, you know. And she said, whatever the city was trying to do to get them off the streets, none of it got them off the streets, but the love of Jesus did. When there were some nerve girls that got on the streets, loved them, got involved with their lives, the love of Jesus broke it.
Would you say it's a holistic ministry?
It is. They provide for them skills. They teach them ways of making a living. But the whole package, and I've shared with those girls, and when they sing, it's one of the most beautiful worship I've ever been involved in. And I was like, I came to share with these ladies, but they are ministering to me, you know. And I've lived, what the leader of the work ended up like having some of them live in her home. So one of my last visits there, she invited me to her home as one of her guests. So we were living in this home with these kids that had been in the streets. One of them was there with whether the child had been bust in, you know. But the woman leading this work was an economist graduate from middle class Ethiopia, very intelligent person, you know. She's married a Canadian now, but she's still carrying on with the street ministry. But Cherry took these women into, not just helped them, she ended up living with some of them. But it's this giving dignity to the level of, I don't know what face it will look like, you know, a different context, but the willingness, some of it, to even address the systemic issues, the structural issues that, but the love that will give people a sense of worth, that they are somebody. They are not just...
Mother Teresa, really.
Yes, yes. No, why would it? Okay. Justice, just to on this aspect here of dignity, say stand up for their rights, recognize their powerlessness, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. This is what Proverbs tells us. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And this is where I think some of it, maybe you may not be in a context like Ethiopia with street girls, but maybe you are in a situation like some of these situations we are talking, where perhaps there's something you can do structurally or speak, but they stand up for those who can't. They are powerless. They are powerless.
We studied this, one of our Bible study groups, and one of the couples shared that they came home on this Friday night, and I realized that the guest bedroom was, door was shut, and so they asked their daughter, and she said, I met this man on the street. And her mom said, yes. Well, he was hungry, so we brought him home. And she's a really committed Christian, this kid. And she's like 15. So she brought the street guy home, and for the weekend, she said, I just thought he should come and stay with us for the weekend and have a nice shower and feed and stay in the bed. And now that's the 15-year-old daughter.
Yeah.
And that was a real step of...
Yeah, it's fantastic.
The mom and dad were really just taken back and nervous, scared, you know, what do we do with them?
Yes.
But that was a...
Because I don't know, but it seems like the younger generation are freer in their thinking. They don't seem to have this we and them.
Yeah.
They seem to have somehow, not just in this area, but they seem to have more grace, a more greater ability to accept the other person somehow. With and I don't know about our cultures, our age groups, whether it's here or other places, but somehow we older people seem to be going through life with a set of how we think things ought to be run that end up, I think, being a barrier to grace. So I have an idea of, you know, how my life ought to look like. And so then I see the poor as, which slot do I fit them in, you know, as opposed to a life of grace where the, you know, this 15-year-old, like, bring them home.
I actually want to... The reason I'm here is because my son is committed to the disenfranchised. Mm. And I have been from afar. But yesterday he drove a lady 60 miles to the state capitol that was had a criminal record to help her get it off her record, and she was pregnant, and he's writing emails that she needs a place to live. At Christmas time, he brings in two people that are now on the street in our home, and we had guests, very prominent people at our home at that time. So this is a personal struggle in relationship to possible sin, you know. So anyway, I worked for Harborview. I've worked for 37 years, foot and ankle clinic for the poor, and done that stuff. But there's a connect when he talks about connections, and I think that's what we're talking about. How can we connect with a poor?
Exactly. That's a great word, Stan.
That's
because what I see in the scriptures is getting to where we connect. It's not just a handout. It's not. Africa actually doesn't need charity. Africa is needing more than charity. It's empowerment. But empowerment, it's to do with connecting, is understanding issues. But the connecting bit, that's a great word there. And the Spirit of God to show up. Because what the Son of God did was come and connect. Was come and walk this path with us. I don't know why he chose Joseph and Mary's home. They were so poor. But somehow God has a heart for the poor.
Esther, I think today too that we have a perception that we have social agencies, charitable organizations, highly reputable, who have specialists who work in this industry. I mean, there are very high, you know, reputations, and I think for most common person, there's been a whole ownership shift. I mean, before, you know, you would invite somebody into your home, well, now there's a fear factor that we have that we wouldn't just go onto the street. And in fact, we're discouraged. I mean, if you talk to the professionals in the business of working with the poor, that isn't a recommendation to take people in and to connect. But I think, you know, in charity, they're saying, well, if you give your dollar here, it's going to make the most impact, you know, for people that are disenfranchised.
Yes.
I don't know, Eric, I mean, you've got a lot of, you know, experience with, you know, with your son and, you know, being so hands-on with it. It's I mean, I don't know what the answer is, but I don't think I could go on Yonge Street and ask somebody who's on the street into my home. I mean, that's a popular street in Toronto where there's a lot of street people.
Yeah.
I have sort of two questions or two problems. One, I live here in Colorado Springs, and one is how do I deal with people here? Second is how do we deal with the poor in the world? And our experience, we had several experiences here. Many years ago, our church distributed Christmas or Thanksgiving baskets. And we wanted to do that as a family because we wanted our children to see this, to be exposed to that. And when we went up to their home, they had far more toys than our children had. They had a color TV set that we didn't have. And it was sort of hard to explain to our children that they're poor and we're trying to help them. Ten years ago, we were at church, and somebody said that a woman had dropped off at the front door with all her things. Can you help her? And so we felt God was telling us to help her. So we took her home and fed her and let her have her shower and so forth, and found out a little bit about her. And she was, we got her name, and she mentioned a name in the process. So while she was asleep, we happened to call the counselor. And they told us something about her history, said, you better get her away from you, or she's going to either sue you or take advantage of you, etc. And so we called her social agency, and we ended up taking her down to a motel and paid for a motel for several nights till she could see the social agency. So those have sort of been disappointments in our own community. I like Becky's idea of the people in Arizona, but that requires, if you're going to be there, that requires for you to be in the community. That's not something that we can do here. And your ideas in Africa, I mean, the things that are really helpful is to try to empower the people. And the expression we've all heard, you know, it's better to teach them to fish and
right.
Give them one.
Yes. Yes.
But, you know, I'm sort of confused as far as the answers that I need to see personally in these two areas.
And
the
and
poor of the community and the poor of the world.
Yes, and I think it's a struggle that I think we are needing to come before the Lord individually and maybe in a community, whether the community is you and your wife, to ask God, what do you want me to do? And hear from him. Because while the issues are there, and I don't think we can hear, even have the answers, while the issues are there, like you talked, you know, what that particular individual, what that woman was, does not speak to all other poor people. That particular woman may need more care in terms of, you know, psychological help and so on and so on. But even there, it may be then you as a doctor, like, what's the next step? You know, how should we help? What's her need and how can we address that need? But the bigger thing still of how does, and maybe that's the poor in you, that woman and her medical need, and you especially being a doctor, maybe God allowed that. So I don't know. I just know God wants us to hear from him. What? Eric.
First of all, I think you're doing a great thing that you're involved. I think that sometimes we expect kind of an antiseptic solution where somehow we'll not be, we kind of keep our hands clean and involved with poor and this kind of, it just doesn't work that way. It's huge. You know, Lee's boss, my son works for a downtown inner city ministry, fellow, deeply committed Christian, working with the poor community, and marriage just fell apart. Part of that was the stress of the work and things like that. So, like, Jesus got crucified. You know, there's no easy way.
No.
Sometimes maybe you will get sued, taken advantage of. You know, these are messy. The price is
messy.
It's messy. Yeah. Yeah, it's messy.
Yes.
And so there's no antiseptic way.
Yes.
To do this.
Yes, I think it's the part of the price is whether I'm willing for my life to be that disrupted by the messiness. With that, yes, Scott.
I do think that part of our struggle in this country is that the church has abdicated its responsibilities to the government, and maybe not as far as Canada, but we're really comfortable with the programs that are taking place, and we do, in fact, in large measure, say that must be how that gets taken care of.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And you know, one of the effects of that on a large scale is that we're not good at this. And so the options we have are to do nothing, or to maybe really screw up and do somebody harm, or do ourselves harm, or invite the wrong person home to stay the night and get killed, or for no other reason than that as a church we've abdicated it and we haven't gotten good at it. There ought to be a way for, you know, people who are prominent in the community and have a lot to lose to be successfully organized, that they actually minimize the likelihood that they lose it all and have some middle ground between.
Yes, yes, yes.
So that we could do it well.
That's why I would say a team is really important. A team, finding a group in your town that is ministering holistic to these people.
Yes.
And being and know that they're good, solid there.
Yes.
And being involved with them. That's
yes.
a way of protection. It's a way of really going with people who know what they're doing.
Yes.
And we're just learning.
Yes.
But yet, learning about people, learning
yes.
how to work with people.
Yes.
What's my and then asking about what do I do? Here.
Yes, yes.
But I think finding one thing I'm doing with one of the Alan's team-wise is that here in the spring, we're going to start next month, going to see different ministries here
yes.
that are ministering to the poor and then saying, okay, now, what's our involvement here?
Yes.
Just
yes.
checking out the different ones that are here and seeing what we can do here in the city.
That's really great, Becky. And so part of it, I think, in our ignorance, then just like in a business, if I don't know how to do the computer, whatever, then I get a consultant. So even in here, we can deliberately, intentionally seek who knows something about this. So having a team, but also bringing in resources who can further help us. Because I think, like you say, you know, the church maybe has left it as the government is organizing this, but God wants us to their dignity and value is given by Him, and is intact with Him. And watched and defended by Him. So I don't want to be on the wrong side. God says He's going to, you know, He'll speak, He'll defend their rights. And you know, I skipped some of those verses because of our time. But you know, God hears the cry of the poor and oppressed. And I don't want to be on the wrong side. In James, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mold your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." This is a structural thing. "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter," and so on. But the cries of the harvesters, again, how does this look like in the face of U.S. economics and so on? Who are those whose rights need to be defended? But God is saying their cries will get to me. You know, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. He hears their inner mourning. and he's telling us defend their rights. And it may come in different ways for all of us, but God wants his children, he wants us to be the agents for serving the poor and oppressed who matter to him. And our response to the poor is our response to God. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. This is my response to the poor is a response to God. It's not a sort of nice idea. If I'm kind to them, I'm honoring God. It's part of my walk with God. If I'm kind to them, I'm honoring him. And we don't have time. I was going to have us look at the example of Boaz and Ruth as a great example of one who shows us, just drawing some principles from that. The very last page on your handout there, you have the story of Ruth and Boaz printed out. And, you know, this obviously, I mean, it's more drawing principles. It has other aspects in it. Did Boaz get a little attracted to Ruth on first sight? You know, I mean, there may be. But even so, that's all part of giving dignity to the poor. Just a quick glance there, Ruth. Ruth to Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" So notice the poor. As I say, it's principles here. There may have been other undercurrents in this story, but notice the poor. She's the Moabite Tess who came back from Moab with Naomi. And then Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here." Already, what does that communicate to Ruth? "My daughter, listen to the language. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. Follow after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." What do you think that communicated to Ruth?
She was valuable.
She was valuable. Her response, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She explained, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me?" Who? How did she describe a foreigner? The vulnerable, you are aware if you are poor of your state already. You are aware. So when somebody notices you, like, how have I found favor? And Boaz tells her, you know, come, you know, share the bread, dip it in the wine, the generosity. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's come and offered this grace to us. And he wants us now to be agents of offering the same grace, being Boaz's, to foreigners and poor people, and being able to give them, restore their dignity. Come share my bread, you know. Protecting, already speaking for her rights. I've told the men not to touch you. Already she was feeling safe. You know, it was a holistic, not just leave the grain, not just collect the grain in my place, but your whole personhood. And in the middle, the last paragraph there, she says, as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves," in other words, even if she crosses the line, "don't embarrass her. Rather pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick, and don't rebuke her." There's a time, even if somebody crosses the line, not to correct and rebuke. It's not for them to keep to our rules and tidy lives. What they are needing is grace. In fact, it's more general. Let her, if she crosses the line, leave the stocks. Give her the generosity. However this looks in our contexts, that somehow we are grace givers, we are generous Boazes. Jesus is living his life through us, and we are seeing his face in the poor. He said, if you give to the least of these, what did he say? You did it unto me. So it's seeing the face of Christ with the needy, knowing the one cup of water I was giving to him. And I honor God when I do that. And let's just have different ones pray. Whatever you sense God is putting in your heart from this time here, just brought up a question, what do you do in Colorado Springs? You know, I think it's a good one to pursue. At the very bottom there's some places, examples of some initiatives. They are not the only ones. Find out maybe in your context, what does God want you to do here,
yes, Linda? Sir, I am with a ministry here in Colorado Springs.
Yes.
A 2-year program for single moms and
yes.
children. And we provide housing, counseling, Bible study mentors, children's activities. These are very disenfranchised women, most of them coming out of addictions,
yes.
Domestic violence, and the only criteria to come there and live is that they be a single mom. We have a very small staff, and we function successfully by availing ourselves of volunteers.
Yes.
And we need volunteers to do children's work. Like this one mom has doctor's appointments in Denver. She doesn't have a vehicle. She can't afford the gas. So, you know, you can volunteer to drive. to a doctor's appointment. You can take them grocery shopping. You can come in and help them with learning how to maintain a home, with cooking. You can be a mentor, a volunteer mentor for these children who have no father figures, particularly men. Just unlimited resources. We have the ministry in place. We have the guidelines, and we provide the safety. And we never have enough volunteers.
Mm-hmm.
And so
great,
opportunities like that,
yes.
where you can be personally hands-on involved
yes.
within the context of a ministry that's ongoing.
That's great, Linda.
Family Life Services.
Yeah. Yes. It's really great. So I would say, listen to God. What is he telling you? And I want to give you a minute now to just jot down whatever you sense, even here he's been speaking to you about. Be in context with others, you know, not maybe whether it's you and your wife, but a little bit of a team. And then get the facts in your context. What are the facts? What might God be wanting you to do? And then if need be, maybe have somebody who's got some experience in doing this come and talk with you. And if you're not even sure where to begin and you're in the U.S., Alan and Becky are right in the middle of all this, and they have people they could recommend. But listen to God, be in a team, get the facts in your situation, and then if need be, involve others who've done a bit more. But just to give you a minute on your own there, how is God speaking to you? How is he speaking to us? How is he speaking to you? Is there any attitude in us he may be addressing, any attitude in you? Who are the poor among us? And that's a bigger question for you to continue to process what action might he want you to take. And again, that's a bigger thing. But just any thoughts now, I'll just give you a minute to jot down what you feel God is speaking to you about, just something that he's impressed you as we've been here, and then I'll pray. Father, we ask for your leading, for your help, for your wisdom, to hear more clearly, to continue to hear from you what you want us to do about those that you care so much about. Would you open our eyes in our context to see, to notice the neediness? Would you help each of us here, however you want us to act, whether it's maybe addressing something in a structural way or whatever action, Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, lead us? And would you lead those of us here who are leaders in our context to know how, not just as individuals, but even organizationally, what your will is for us, what you want us to do, to respond to the poor in ways that give you joy. Please help us, Father, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.